Turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and come with me to verse 27. For today we complete our sojourn through the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and it's been a long while since we began our time in the book of Philippians, but we actually come to the time where Paul takes a change in the direction that he's been going. He's been sharing a personal testimony much of the way, but now he begins to exhort the believer in Christ. And so let me read for us in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 through to the end of verse 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let us pray one more time. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, as we have already said, who is in our midst, already moving in our hearts and minds. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to learn of you. As I so often say, up to this point, you've been listening to everything that we've been saying and singing about. Now it is time for us to listen to you. Stir up our hearts that we would be fully surrendered to you, such that you would have your perfect way, molding us, making us, conforming us into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible makes it very clear that every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is to pay very special attention to his or her conduct. Everywhere you go in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you will find God's people are called to pay particular attention to their conduct, in word, in thought, which God and God alone sees, but also in action. A Christian's life is to be lived such that it is consistent with what we read and what we find in God's word. There has to be a continuity. There has to be a consistency between what we're reading about, what we're testifying about, and what people actually see. And so when we come to a commandment, when we come to a principle, when we come to a precept, we're to embrace that. And so therefore, for the Christian, that means we've always got to live a life that corresponds to the truth we profess, to the truth that we believe, to the truth that we preach, teach, and defend. And that truth is found not in our own feelings, but that truth is found in the written word of God. In other words, it means, my dear brother and sister in Christ, we are to live a life of integrity in every facet of our lives. It's why time and time again we find that the Apostle Paul is being used of God the Holy Spirit to stir up the hearts of God's people in the New Testament church. To the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you, I beg of you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He says the same thing to the Colossian church. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. To please who? To please God in all respects. For what purpose, Paul? So that we would bear fruit in every good work and increase in our knowledge of God. The Thessalonians were told the same thing. Walk worthy in a manner of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Aren't you so glad this day that the Lord Jesus Christ has called you to be a citizen of His kingdom? The Thessalonians were finally told in chapter 4, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still even more. Folks, even if you take your eye and you cast it over the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ preaches the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Even in those instances, you will find you can come away from there, you will be impacted with, there is a call on your life to be conducting yourself in a godly manner. So let's keep something in mind though. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is that truth that Paul, as he said to the Corinthians, I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's that same message of salvation that Paul brings by God's grace to people, and it's something that we've been entrusted with the same, and it's where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So Paul's exhortation to the church by way of salvation and by way of conduct, his encouraging us to conduct has got nothing to do with shaping up and saving yourself through your good works. Salvation is by faith through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul's emphasis in our text this morning is for believers who have already come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he is exhorting them, is your conduct one which will be of an encouragement to others? You see, if anyone is a new creature, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So by implication, if Paul was going to be visiting you this week, what would you be doing? Would you be quickly mowing the lawn, sweeping up the leaves, making sure that the hedge was trimmed? Would you perhaps be hurriedly packing away the bookcase which has some really little unsavory books there? Or would you be putting all the DVDs into the cupboard? You see, whilst you might be preoccupied with that, actually the Apostle Paul would not be as concerned with whether or not the lawn has been mowed. He would not be concerned as to whether or not the leaves have been swept up. He would be looking for, just as he asked the Philippian believers, he would be looking for three aspects, three essentials that must always be in the life of the believer. And they must be evident in every believer's life, evident for all to see without any doubt. What would those three essentials would be? Well, they are the outline of my text for us this morning, but let me give them to you. Firstly, Paul would want to see the essential of a godly conduct before others. And then he would want to see a consistent godly cooperation with others. And the third essential that he would want to see in a believer's life is a consistent godly confidence in Christ. You see, when those three essentials are evident for all to see, everything else, like the unsavory bookcase, like the DVD cabinet, that will all take care of itself, because you will begin to testify, the old has been put off, the new is being put on. So let's look at the first. Under the heading, is your life, is my life, an encouragement to others? So let's look firstly at verse 27. Just the first part of verse 27. Because that's where we find our first essential that ought to be in every believer's life. It is a consistent godly conduct before others. So let me read for us verse 27, just the first part. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, that word that I want us to focus in on, that verb in verse 27, is actually the word that is translated conduct. This is a life-changing word that ought to be so important as we go about our day-to-day living for the Lord. You see, the emphasis of this verb, Paul knows full well, just as you and I ought to know. The most important weapon that you and I possess in our arsenal, which equips us to be an effective witness for Christ, is a consistent and godly Christ-like character. That's why he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's something interesting about this verb that he uses, though. This verb, conduct, is a verb that you would use if you were in ancient times wanting to describe how a citizen of a city should be living. You see, in ancient times, people who lived in a city, they had an affinity to that city. They closely aligned themselves with that city. And so they themselves took on the character of that city. In ancient times, people living in a city, they gave their allegiance to that city. And that's the verb that you would use if you were describing an ancient citizen of, say, Venice, and how they conducted themselves. This is the verb you would use. It relates to how a citizen shows allegiance to his or her city of which they are living in. You see, it's significant. In the ancient city of Philippi, to whom the book of Philippians is written, you may or may not recall, but in my introduction, I pointed out to us that this is a unique city. It is a Greek city. It's found in Greece, but actually it is a Roman city. It has many retired Roman soldiers and Roman citizens living within its confines. And that makes it a unique city. Just despite the fact that it's in Greece, it would be as if it were a little piece of Rome. So all of the laws of Rome, all of the privileges of being a citizen of Rome are transposed and placed on the citizens of Philippi. And so Paul uses this word very, very carefully. As God the Holy Spirit moves in his heart, he's showing to those who live in the city of Philippi something that they can relate to. They would know well just how much those who lived in the city of Philippi wanted to protect the integrity of that city. They would know full well that those who live in the city of Philippi would do everything to make sure that their conduct was always worthy of being a citizen. Why? They didn't want the situation to arise whereby Rome would remove its privileged status from that city. Paul's saying all of that because it actually is a great illustration for the believer in Christ. Just as the city citizens of Philippi had a sense and dedication and commitment to honor their city, so too should the believer in Christ be devoted to conducting themselves as a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And so that's why Paul exhorts the believer in Philippi, and by implication, exhorts every believer in Christ in every place, in every age, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul isn't advocating you should change your conduct in order to be saved. He is saying, as an already saved, born-again believer, your conduct in word and in action should portray you and I as exemplary citizens of heaven. Now remember, we're not talking about perfection. If you were perfect, we'd be having a funeral for you, because you would be at home with the Lord. You would be perfect then. But you and I are still in the flesh. So we're not talking about perfection. But what we are talking about is a continued Christ-likeness, moment by moment, day by day. Or could I put it another way? Step by step. There should be an increasing in Christ-likeness. So, what would a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ look like? Well, in a phrase, it would be consistent in godly conduct. You see, the church's greatest testimony before the world is a spiritual integrity. So when Paul says in verse 27 in the first part, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, what would that look like? It would look like consistency. In other words, there's no place for you and I, as I ashamedly did just after knowing Christ as my Savior in 1988, I tried to pretend to the work colleagues I was working with that everything was just normal for me and was the same old Tiny Cooper. And so when I came to a Saturday, I'd try and shape up my attitude, my conduct, so that on Sunday, I would be the model husband, the believer in Christ. Folks, that was a difficult time in my life, to be pretending to be something that God never wanted me to do. He did not save me to leave me wallowing in the mire and muck of sin. He wanted me to put that off. And I had to grapple with the truth. Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God unto salvation. And when I settled that argument in my heart by God's grace in 1992, I can testify, folks, you cannot deal and bargain with God, but a great weight was lifted from my shoulders, that I no longer tried to pretend that I was a friend with the world and a friend with the Lord. It doesn't work. Jesus Himself testified that. You see, when the unsaved person, folks, just think of it with me. When the unsaved person looks at the church and doesn't see holiness, when the unsaved person doesn't look at the church and they don't see purity and they don't see virtue, what possible reason would they have to even think about turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith? When the unsaved person sees and hears of pastors who are committing gross sins of immorality, and they're being retained in leadership or even being restored back into leadership, what testimony is that? When the unsaved hear of church members who lie, steal, cheat, gossip, and quarrel, what testimony is there? You see, when congregations seem to care little about the sins of hypocrisy and gossip in their midst, the unsaved person is understandably repulsed by their claims to love and serve God, because actions don't match testimony. There has to be a consistency. And that's what Paul says. If we are to have a life that is going to be an encouragement to others, a godly influence in the life of others, then we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to live worthy in a manner of the gospel is to live a life that is consistent with God's revealed word, our Bible. It's to live a life that corresponds to the truth that we find in God's word. Truths like what we believe, what we teach, what we defend. To say it another way, it's to live with integrity in every facet of our lives. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this particular verse that I had the privilege to read this past week, he quotes an unknown author who I'd like to quote as well. I don't know who this author is, but he quotes him, "You are right," and this is the quote, "You are writing a gospel, you and I, the believer in Christ. You are writing a gospel, a chapter, each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you?" See, that's quite a testimony. You and I ought to be the very best gospel tract ever written to a lost and dying world. You see, that's why Paul, he knew that truth, by the way. It's why Paul says to the Corinthian church, centuries ago, he says, "You, the believer in Christ, you are our letter written on our hearts." You see, we are to behave what we believe consistently. But there is another essential that Paul would be looking for in the life of the believer, if he were to come to visit, as he says to the Philippians, is his intention. Firstly, it would be, is there a life that has a consistent godliness to it? But another essential that would be seen is there a godly cooperation with others? Look at verse 27 still, but now the second part of verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay, got that. "So that," all right, that means there's an outcome here. "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Actually, what Paul is doing is he's now switching illustrations here. In the first part of verse 27, as you now know, he's using the illustration of what is the conduct of a citizen of a city. Now he's actually switching illustrations. He's moving from the illustration of being a model citizen of a city to that of being an athlete in a team competing in a game. In fact, if you want to get really literal, the Greek actually tends to lead toward this: is you're part of a wrestling team. You're going to wrestle. I'm going to wrestle with sin, with disappointment, with grief, with blessings so that I don't think more of myself than I ought to. All of those things we're going to wrestle with. And so we're part of a team. When he uses these two verbs in this particular part of the verse, he says that you are standing firm, that's the one verb, in one spirit and in one mind, here's the other verb, striving together. For what? For the faith of the gospel. See, Paul encourages the church, and he's using the plural here for you. This is all of us. He says, all of us ought to be standing firm. All of us ought to be striving together. That single verb that is translated into the phrase standing firm, That is a picture that you would have if you were wanting to describe someone holding their ground, regardless of the danger, regardless of the opposition. It's a word you would use for a soldier who's defending the position that they are in, even to the point of sacrificing his life. You see, figuratively, that verb paints the picture for you and I. It relates to holding fast to what? Your own presuppositions? No. To your own preferences? Nah, sorry, got that wrong. To what then? To a belief, a conviction, a principle that is found in God's Word. Regardless of the cost to you personally, and regardless of the cost to us corporately as a body of Christ. The other verb that he uses when he says striving together, that's where you get the idea of an athlete. This is a wrestler as part of a team competing for one event, for one goal, all competing toward the same goal, to hold up that trophy. You see, in Paul's mind, as should be in ours, it ought to be that every believer in Christ, individually and corporately, is in one spirit, in one mind. You see, the church family has been brought together not by anything that we've done, but by what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will yet do. I have to say, teamwork is that which brings victory. I don't think I have to tell us of all the illustrations that would be out there for us to look to, where we will see sporting teams that have actually gone in as the top dog and they have come away as the loser. Why? Because the individuals did not play as a team. They were more interested in focusing in on their own glory, in their own skills, and in their own talents. You see, we have to remember that the Philippian church, by and large, they were a good church. You will remember from my introduction, I said that they were a church, they were engaged. They were not standing off. They were not on the peripheral. They were not just warming the seats. They were engaged in the gospel. They were a faithful congregation, participating in those ways. Let me remind you, they were engaged. How? They were giving back to the Lord of their time, of their finances. They were also participating together in supporting the godly leaders that God brought into their midst and raised up in their midst. And they were participating, how else? Through obedience to the Word of God. But even though they were that good church, there were still two problems. Two problems were simmering under the surface. In fact, one had become public. The two problems were, there was false teaching at the threshold of their door. False teaching and false teachers were about to try and come into the church. And so Paul addresses that concern in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, the other problem that had become public was there was a spat going on between two ladies within the church, Euodia and Syntyche. Are you not a little bit glad that God has just finished penning His Word? And that you and I can't get named in Scripture as being someone who, can you imagine? You've just been immortalized. When we get to heaven, I don't want anybody to go and say, you're Syntyche. No, you're going to embrace her and you're going to love her. And you don't go, that's Euodia. No, please don't do that. Love them, okay? But here's the thing. As this unfolds, these are two ladies who are at odds with each other. And unfortunately, there was now a tendency that teams were building up on either side. And so Paul needs to address it. These two real and present dangers, false teaching and gossip and argumentativeness, Those two real and present dangers are real important to address and to put away. Why? Because it will sully the testimony as individuals and corporately as a church. You see, just as with an athletic team, in fact, if we want to be literal, as I said, Paul's talking about a wrestling team in the verb that he uses. Just as with any team, each person in the church has his or her assigned place and work. And I am so thankful. Every person that God brings into this church family, it's because He knows that they bring a strength. It's why I welcome visitors as I do. He brings them into His church. He knows that we're lacking something and they're going to bring a strength. Every person has his or her assigned place. Not everyone's going to be the preacher. Not everyone's going to be the teacher. But actually everyone can be faithful in loving one another, putting others first. So, just as with an athletic team, where everyone's got to play the game by the rule book, the church's rule book is the Word of God. And the minute anyone stops obeying the Word of God, in other words, disobeying the rules, the rule book of the game, breaking the training, you see, that's when division comes. That's when competition takes over with all of its backbiting, with all of its ugliness that you can imagine. Paul's point in this, we are citizens of heaven, and therefore we should walk consistently. We are members of the same team, and therefore we should work cooperatively. But there is a third essential that Paul would be looking for. It is a godly and consistent confidence in Christ. This is the two verses, 28, 29, three verses, sorry, 28, 29, and 30. Let me read it for us. So, keeping the context, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, okay, got that, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, okay, so Paul's on the way, get ready, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Okay, so we're all on the same team here. For what purpose? For our own good? No. For the faith of the gospel. Okay? So how does that look like, Paul? What is that now going to play its way out in? If we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, well, we need to have a godly confidence in Christ. Oh, okay, how? In no way alarmed by your opponents, because, or which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You see, the word picture of in no way be alarmed by your opponents is actually a one where a horse shies up at an insignificant disturbance. Perhaps it was a rat or a rabbit running across the path. And so that horse shies up and that disturbs the onward path. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be alarmed. Okay, but people are opposed to us. People are angry at us. People don't like our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be alarmed, he says. Don't be like that horse that shies up. Instead, have a settled and godly confidence in the promise of Christ. Okay, but how does that promise work out? Well, here it is. In the midst of the heated battle that will come to every believer and every corporate body of believers, Paul points out a few encouragements to us in this verse. Encouragements that are for our heart to have a confidence in the promise of Christ. What does that look like? Well, first, there's two signs are given. Look at verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. Okay, how come? Because when you find yourself being persecuted, misunderstood, when you find yourself being ostracized, that is a sign of destruction for them, those who are the aggressors against you and primarily against the Lord. It is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And guess what? That too comes from God. So, let's look at the first. This persecution that we might encounter, or we will encounter as a believer, individually, and perchance, corporately, as a church, well, the first sign is that we are Christ's own. If we weren't Christ's own, mark it well, the world would leave us alone. But because we stand on the truth of God and because we embrace His way as opposed to the world's way, you can be sure that we're going to find opposition at every turn. But that's simply this, as Paul says, that is a sign of your salvation. In other words, of your having been set apart for Christ. But it's another sign when persecution comes your way, because it marks out who the enemy is. Okay, but now we are to love our enemies, yes? Yeah, we are. So what do? We never attack the person. We attack the problem. And it would be what? It would be sin in their life. And we would show them there is a forgiveness for sin. It is found in Jesus Christ. But the good thing is, folks, the sign of our persecution marking out the enemies of God, mark it well from the text, God takes note of what happens against His beloved child and His precious church. You don't touch God's anointed and come away unscathed. So we will leave vengeance up to the Lord, and we will, as is possible within us, as Romans tells us, Romans chapter 12, we'll live peaceably with all men, confronting sin when it needs to be confronted and holding fast to the faith. But the second encouragement that we're given, not only is the encouragement that, yes, we're a obviously, in Christ, if we're being persecuted as we are, and it marks out our enemies, makes it easy for us to see who our enemy is, but it also is a second encouragement, is that it shows us the privilege of being given a faith. For what purpose? To suffer for His sake. Yes, you heard me right. We are given both a faith from the Lord, it's right there in the text, and we're given suffering. Right from the Lord. It's in the text. Faith and salvation are a gift from God. That's easy to relate to. But suffering, also a gift from God? What's all that about? Well, Peter says it well. So I'm going to take us to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. You're welcome to come there with me. Speaking to believers who have been dispersed amongst the nations who have been persecuted and are being persecuted, and more persecution still coming. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, in other words, brother and sister in Christ, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Okay, so there is a reason for a fiery trial. It is to test us, okay? As though it was some strange thing that were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But sure, suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, not to be embarrassed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now I got to hone in on that word, glorify God. Come back with me to Philippians. Do you remember I took us from a time where I showed us how it is that you and I would glorify God? Let me help us remember. I showed us from the text in chapter 1 that to glorify God means this. You draw back the curtain of your life and you show yourself to be taking the Lord Jesus Christ and publicly putting Him on the throne of your heart, so that He is central to all of your desires. He is central to all of your life. It's where you publicly take this wonderful Lord and Savior and you make Him first and foremost in your life. The illustration, remember Jesus said, when you go to a feast, don't go and sit at the place of prominence, go and sit elsewhere. Let the host of the feast come and say, Margaret, won't you come and sit here in this place? That's how you exalt someone. And to exalt Christ is the same thing. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of your suffering, you make sure that everyone can see He is still firmly enthroned on your heart. You are His. You are surrendered to Him. You see, when the watching world, in the midst of all of your difficulties, when you're being persecuted, when you're being misunderstood, when you're being maligned for Christ's sake, when all of that is unfolding in your life, then you have to know when they see an unshakable confidence that you have in Jesus Christ and His promises, God is glorified. And that, my friend, is the purpose that God has granted to you and I, this ministry of suffering. That we would be a people continually beaten down? No, that we would be a people continually glorifying God. How come? Because even in the midst of the most fiery persecution, we will remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me conclude with this. If the Apostle Paul were going to visit your home this week, I am here to tell you he wouldn't be interested in whether you've mowed the lawn or placed flowers in his guest room. He'd be interested in seeing three essentials in your life: a consistent godly conduct before others, a consistent godly conduct with other believers in Christ, and a consistent godly confidence in Christ. He's promised, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you. He's promised that in the midst of your fiery trial, you remain steadfast to Him, He will be glorified. But here's the thing. It's not so much Paul coming to visit you that should motivate you. What should motivate you is Christ's already in your home. He's already in your life. So what does He find? Those three essentials? A godly conduct before others at all times? I hope so. Does He find a godly and consistent cooperation with other believers in Christ? I pray so. And does He find a consistent confidence in Him and His promises? Oh Lord, may it please be so. And I know just how much this impacted me. So I'm going to echo what an ancient man cried out at the feet of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ asked him if he had faith, to believe and go and live out the life, a rescued life, he exclaimed, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." You see, folks, we need to have the Lord even in the midst of a willing and surrendered heart. We need him because in Christ we can do all things who strengthens us. I pray he would see these three essentials in our lives: a godly conduct before others, a godly cooperation with other believers in Christ, and a godly confidence in Christ and his promises. If these things are not there, then folks, change your conduct or change your name. For you bear the name of the great God of heaven and earth if you call yourself Christian. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us to be reminded of why it is that you've saved us. You've saved us to be a light unto the world and your salt upon the earth. And whilst Paul didn't relate back to that time where the Lord Jesus Christ taught on that mountainside in Galilee, it's very evident for us to see. So I pray that you would forgive us where we have failed to testify with a godly conduct before others all the time, that we've not cooperated with our brother or sister in Christ, and instead we have found ourselves to be unforgiving. Help us therefore, Lord, from this moment to be forgiving and forbearing, patient with one another, forgiving one another, just as we remember the forgiveness that you have given us in Christ. And thank you that we can remain steadfast on the promises of Christ. You have us in your hand. Nothing can snatch us from your hand. You are our great shepherd, and you make us to lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Your rod and your staff comforts us. And Lord, our cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, but here is the joy of joys. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for the truth. Not even death, nor a demon, nor something created, nor something yet to be created, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as a precious blood-bought people, Lord, to whom much has been given, much will be required. Help us therefore to testify of you and you alone. And may it be that truth that John the Baptizer was looking for, that you would increase and we would decrease. Bring that to pass for your glory, for your honor, for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.